Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Welcome back, Bob Inyart Live. We are continuing our discussion with British author James Hannam, who wrote the book God's Philosophers, How the Medieval World Laid the Foundations of Modern Science. We're talking about theistic evolution, and if you missed the first half of the discussion, actually, you might want to go back to April 1st, 2010, with our interview where we talked about his book, God's Philosophers. And then the first half of this discussion, if you missed it, you'll want to go to kgov.com on the internet, where, Lord willing, we will continue to archive our programs indefinitely. Well, James Hannam, welcome, and it's a thrill to have this conversation with you.
Thank you very much indeed. It's good to talk to you, too.
Thank you. Now, you were about to answer when I'm trying to understand. You said that, to use a colloquialism, God rigged the rules, which is fine. I understand what you mean by that, that he created the physical universe, and he created it in such a way that galaxies, stars, solar systems, the Earth would eventually come about by natural processes. And even you think life on Earth started by natural processes. And then I asked, how do we get to human beings, Homo sapiens, which are so vastly superior to any other kind of creature or species on Earth? And you were going to explain further what you think may have happened.
Well, the jump, if you like, from ape-like ancestors who certainly weren't human beings and us, and we are nothing like apes, is obviously one that is more than just a change in degree. We are completely different from these creatures. And it seems to me that the way that an evolutionist can say that this happened, at least the way a theistic evolutionist can say that this happened, is that, if you like, the blueprint for our brains, the genetic code perhaps that is able to build our brains, was something which the laws of nature sort of steer themselves towards. So you don't have to rely on the natural algorithm of natural selection and mutation, because perhaps the DNA which produces, and here I am speculating, but the DNA which produces our brains, perhaps that's particularly stable, that DNA is naturally going to mutate towards that end. That's just a possibility.
Okay, so could we address that for a moment? And then I like the way you described it, the jump from the rest of the living species on Earth to mankind. We're so vastly superior. But first, I'd like to talk about the DNA and whether the laws of physics just led them to the design of the human brain and so on. And then the jump of some other creatures that are not human beings from whatever ancestors they may have had. So as far as the laws of physics leading us to consider that amino acids would form themselves in certain ways, that they would produce genes that code for proteins and enzymes and other stop codons and regulatory genes to describe how an embryo develops in the womb and all, there have been observations made. And I could quote to you, if you'd like, the head of a department of chemistry in Britain, I think, if I look up the quote, who stated it this way. He said that in a snowflake, the chemistry and the laws of physics and the H2O molecule tell us how snowflakes are formed. So the six-sided prism and the stars, those shapes are based on the chemistry and physics of the H2O molecule.
Mm-hmm.
He said, however, when you look at the amino acids in DNA, the arrangement of those amino acids and the information content in our genetics is no more related to the physics and chemistry of amino acids than it is if you look at the ink on a page of a book. He said, when you look at the information content on a page of a book, we realize that that information has nothing to do with the chemical properties of the ink on the page. Nothing to do. They're two separate things. The information content, those are ideas. And we could use a media like ink and paper to transmit those ideas to other people, or we could broadcast them on the radio using airwaves, or we could send them on light via fiber optics. But the chemistry of the ink on the page has nothing to do with the information content on the page. And he said, likewise, the information content of the DNA has nothing to do with the chemistry of amino acids or the double helix. And that is where genetic science is taking us, James. And I think that evolutionists are running into a crisis with information theory. And the laws of physics cannot explain the order of the genetic letters of the DNA code.
Well, I take that as sort of your expert witness, and I'm not an expert in evolution, and so I stand corrected if my speculation was off beam. But it did seem to me that there are certain parts of the genetic code which are more likely to mutate than other parts. We know that because people get genetic illnesses which are caused by particular bits of the genetic code which commonly mutate into something which isn't helpful.
Right.
And the opposite can also happen.
Right, exactly.
I'm deaf because part of the genetic code which went into making me had a spelling mistake in it.
Wow, right.
And
exactly.
It had a fairly common spelling mistake in it because the part of the genetic code was quite prone to mutating. And of course, it's obviously the case that it's much easier to spot when things go badly wrong than when it is when they go right. So it does seem to me that there are parts of the genetic code which are more prone to changing than other parts.
And James, by the way, I'm sorry that you've lived with that difficulty, but I also thank God that he's given human beings the intellect and the physical dexterity to invent, and that you have a cochlear implant. Is that right?
That's right, yes, which is a fantastic blessing. It means I can talk to you on the phone, with, among other things.
Yeah.
So that is a fantastic thing to have.
Mm, wow, just extraordinary. By the way, I found the name of that chairman of physical chemistry. He was at the University of Manchester.
Right. What was his name again?
His name is Michael Polanyi. Michael Polanyi.
Right. I will Google him later.
And his last name is spelled Polanyi. And
that rings a bell, actually.
Yeah, and I thought you might recognize his name. And he said this. He said, as the arrangement of a printed page is extraneous to the chemistry of the printed page, so is the base sequence in a DNA molecule extraneous to the chemical forces at work in the DNA molecule. It is this physical indeterminacy of the sequence that produces the improbability of occurrence of any particular sequence and thereby enables it to have a meaning that has a mathematically determinate information content. I love thinking about information theory, James, and one of AT&T's scientists years ago, Claude Shannon, he's considered the father of information theory. And it turns out that as we study information and what it is, we see that the DNA molecule of, you know, what we call a simple life form is wildly, wildly complex.
Absolutely. That's certainly very true.
Yeah. And so the DNA molecule is filled with information, and the laws of physics, they have no symbolic logic functions. The laws of physics have no symbolic logic function. They can't take an idea and then encode that idea and then transmit it and decode it. The laws of physics are impotent to do anything like that. So we have vision systems
to allow DNA to exist.
Absolutely.
Although the information content
is, as
you say, not determined by the laws of physics.
Right, exactly, exactly. Like, for example, a cloud in the sky has H2O molecules, and sand on the beach, there's millions or billions of grains of sand on the beach, but the order of the grains of sand on the beach, that doesn't convey extra information. It only tells you the order of the sand on the beach. And in the DNA molecule, as you found out in your life, I mean, you're a firsthand witness to this, if you rearrange the order of the bits, then there's trouble because we're losing information.
That is true, but natural selection is able to produce information very, very, very slowly. That compensates, I think.
Okay, that's the argument, right? The argument would be that, well, by the laws of physics, amino acids, they have their reactions. And so natural selection will take organisms that are reproducing, and it'll select the ones that are the most fit to survive. But of course,
the most fit to reproduce, yes.
Yeah, the most reproducible, survival of the fittest. And of course, your very first obstacle you run into is the beginning of biological life before there are any organisms that have the extraordinary ability to reproduce, because those organisms, they have to be able to separate themselves from their environment. They have to be able to take in raw materials, expel waste material. They have to perform basic functions, making energy available for use. And then they need whatever mechanism is necessary to reproduce themselves. And that's quite complicated physically. But before you have your very first replicating organism, then the laws of natural selection, that law doesn't come into play. There is.
That's absolutely true. I agree entirely. And I have to say that I've got absolutely no idea how life first appeared, because, of course, evolution, as you say, cannot account for that.
So it would seem.
My position, if you like, is a faith position. I think, as I said, that God created the universe in order that life should be able to appear, and I have faith in his ability to do that. So,
that is exciting, but then it seems to me when you have the testimony of someone like Jesus giving credibility to the creation account, you would need this extraordinary amount of evidence to say, no, God didn't create life on Earth. God says he created biological life on Earth. And so you would need something tantamount to God himself saying, coming down and saying, no, you know what? That's not really what I meant. What I meant to say was something else. What you have to offer, you say what Moses recorded in Genesis is not really accurate. And James, you're admitting you have no conceivable mechanism for life to begin naturally. And yet you accept that and you reject the clear statement by Moses in Genesis. I don't understand the trade-off. I don't see what you're getting by that.
Well, I think it's because when I read the Genesis accounts, I read them as theological works, as works which were aimed at correcting theological mistakes which were being made by other peoples other than the Hebrews at the time that it was being written.
Yes, there's a lot of that in the Bible. I agree completely. That is exactly right. Where the Greeks saw God, for example, as arbitrary and capricious, the Bible asserts that everything God does, he does by the counsel of his will, that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't arbitrarily choose one person and reject another. God is deliberate, and he operates based on reason and justice. So I agree. That's one example that the Bible is responsive. It is correcting misunderstandings and false religious ideas of the day. I agree with you there.
And I think that if the Genesis account had got, I don't think the word is necessarily bogged down, but if the Genesis account was intended to be a scientific account rather than as a theological account of creation, it doesn't look to me like what a scientific account looks like. Now, God, of course, can arrange for these things to be any way he likes, but
right.
The fact that he has arranged that the Genesis account looks like a work of theology suggests to me that is the way that we should read it, and we should adopt like Galileo, we should adopt the idea that God wrote the book of nature and he wrote the book of scripture, and we use mathematics and the methods of science to read the book of nature, and we use our reason and other methods to read the book of scripture. But the message of the book of scripture is a message of faith and morals. And as Galileo says, the Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, and it doesn't teach us how the heavens go.
Yeah, that was. Did you just say that? That was Galileo, right?
That was Galileo, yes.
Yes, yeah, and that's a great point. The Bible doesn't explain gravity, so that's true. It's a different matter, though, to say that the Bible is wrong on some explicit statements. Like, for example, in the oldest book of the Bible, Job, we read
yes.
this, that God hung the earth on nothing. God hung the earth on nothing. Meanwhile, you had the pagan Greeks thinking that the earth was held up on the back of a tortoise, and you'd have some student asking, well, what's the tortoise on, and the teacher would say, forget about it, kid, it's turtles all the way down.
I guess I know that story.
Yeah, and so we have the Bible saying God hung the earth on nothing. There's another brilliant statement in Job scientifically where we read that God, he bound the Pleiades and he loosed the belt of Orion. Actually, it says it this way. Can you, Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? And James, since modern science, many scientists, astronomers, and Christians have studied the stars in the belt of Orion, and they are going in three different directions at different speeds. So the belt is literally being loosed, and the Pleiades is a cluster. They're gravitationally bound, 200 stars, all headed in the same direction at the same speed. So we have these glimpses of the Creator revealing himself to us through the Bible from the earliest days. I love that stuff.
I think that we've used modern science there in order to actually understand what precisely God was talking about, which to Job it was simply a metaphor, but it becomes something much more exact for us.
Right.
But you do need to be, and I'm not suggesting that you have got any kind of a biblical interpretation any better than I can, but any worse than I can. But what I am saying is that in the time of Galileo, people reading the Bible in good faith, the greatest scholars and biblical scholars of the time, they
right.
read their Bible and they said, the Bible says that the earth is stationary.
Right.
And Galileo said, no, that's not right. And eventually people, they looked at their Bibles much more closely and they said, well, actually, we can probably accept that we interpreted things a little bit wrong there where we said that the Bible says that the earth is stationary. But before science
right.
sort of, you know, provided an answer, people in good faith and great scholars thought that that was a scientific fact that the Bible was telling us.
Yeah, that's right. And also there's a passage, if you read in the King James, I think, where it suggests that there are people out in space, if you look at it literally. And then you go to the Hebrew, And the Bible's talking about the peoples beyond the horizon. In other words, the people of foreign lands. So when you have a weird perspective, like people who look to the Bible to prove that aliens exist, they come up with a verse, an obscure verse in the King James Bible, and they say, look at that, there are people out in space. And actually, it was just the Hebrew idiom that the lands beyond the horizon. And so the same thing happened, what you are referring to and what Galileo corrected was there was a commitment to Greek philosophy and Greek cosmology and Aristotelian worldview. That was the commitment. The commitment was Aristotle is right. We as a Christian church, we are committed to Aristotle's philosophy and his cosmology. And so therefore, we're going to find a proof text in the Bible to show that Aristotle was right. And when the Bible says the sun rises and the sun sets, they said, look, that's the proof. The sun is moving around the earth. The earth isn't moving around the sun. And Galileo made an easy time of saying, look, guys, this is just a figure of speech. And to this very day, our almanacs and encyclopedias refer to the sun rising and setting. It's a figure of speech.
Yes. I agree with that, and but there are other parts in the Psalms, I think, where it says that the and you're probably much better able to quote from this than I am, that God has placed the earth and it will not be moved.
Oh, right, right, right.
That particular, there was a 14th century French philosopher, Nicolas Rem, and he went through his whole Bible to find out whether or not, because he realized that he couldn't tell if the earth was moving simply by the observations which he could make
right.
as a scientist. So he went through his Bible to see if his Bible had the answer. And he realized that, as you say, that most of what was in the Bible he thought could be interpreted figuratively. But he came across this one passage and he thought that I can't actually... This sounds certain to me. This sounds like the one passage that I can't interpret figuratively.
Right.
And this one passage seems to say that the earth is stood still.
Right. And
of course, we now know that he made a mistake of interpretation.
There. Yeah, and the earth cannot be moved. And if everyone on the earth decides to jump up and down on the same time, or if we're going to put our shoulder to the orbit of the earth and nudge it a little further from the sun, human beings can't do these things because God's creation is so far beyond what we are able to influence.
Well, absolutely, and that is how we would read it today. But this
right.
very great thinker,
yeah,
not having the advantage of Copernicus's and Galileo's discoveries, managed to read that in the wrong way. And all I'm saying on the Genesis accounts is okay. They look fairly sort of literal and factual as far as you're concerned, and I accept that that's how you read them. But over the history of the last 2,000 years, there have been occasions where people have had to change their minds about the way that they read their Bibles.
Well,
when
absolutely.
I've made discoveries which
right.
have meant that we've had to interpret things which we thought were literal in a figurative way.
You know, of course, I agree with you that we bring our worldview to anything we do, including to the Bible. And so we see in it what we want to see. I'm sort of enjoying, if I'm going to quote somebody, I'm sort of enjoying quoting scholars from England when you're on the phone, James. At Oxford University, the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford, his name is James Barr, and he wrote a letter in 1984 to a David Watson, and he wrote this, and this is an indication of the first chapters of Genesis. What was the intention of the author? Were they intended to be metaphorical, or were they intended to be historical? And Professor Barr at Oxford, professor of Hebrew, went so far as to say this. He wrote this: so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages in the biblical story. So he there, Professor Barr, is summing up what he thinks is the common view of all the Old Testament and biblical scholars in the world, that Genesis appears to present a natural history of from the creation of the world through to the time of Abraham. And he says that's how it comes across when you read it in Hebrew. If you're a Hebrew scholar, an Old Testament scholar, that's how it's presented. And so, James, I would add to that the testimony of Jesus Christ, who presents that as history with his credibility. Hey, this is what happened. God made us male and female. And for example, that's one of the reasons we assert that the Christian worldview warns us if you love your neighbor, you'll tell him, for example, that homosexuality is not healthy. It's not a healthy thing. I love you. I'd like you to reconsider your belief on that topic, I would say to my friend who is a homosexual. And so there's James Hannum. There are Christians. There's Jesus Christ. And then there are secular scholars who say, look, this stuff reads like straightforward history.
Well, I think one point I would make about what the Hebrew scholars say, and I'm not going to disagree with that, is that what the human authors of the Bible were writing is on one level, but there is a long tradition of biblical interpretation that says that actually there are other levels of meaning in the Bible that right. the people who were writing it may not even have been aware of.
I agree.
No way that the writers of the Old Testament could have known what the prophecies that they were writing were actually going to end up meaning.
I completely agree with you. Like when Moses wrote in Exodus about the Passover and the Feast of the Passover in Leviticus 23, he did not know that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come 1,500 years later and be crucified on the preparation day when the nation was literally sacrificing their Passover lambs in every household in the nation, and that it was said no bone of the Passover lamb should be broken, and here is Jesus Christ crucified, yet none of his bones are broken. I want to encourage you to go to our website, kgov.com. You could share this show and other programs on all kinds of issues with other people. You could email them shows. You could go to our store, KGov Store, and online look in our science department. We have so many great resources. And Maranatha, what a great school.